But we certainly live in the age of self-sufficiency, or at least a perceived self-sufficiency, and we reject the lordship and mastery of Christ over much of our lives, and we know we shouldn't do that, but we do it anyway. And so one of the most practical aspects of life is the words that we choose. And since we've kind of moved away from the mastery and lordship of Christ in every aspect of our lives, we sometimes consider our spiritual lives as boring or perhaps irrelevant, and that might be the reason why we see our spiritual lives as boring or irrelevant, because Christ doesn't really have much to do with those areas because we don't let him have much to do with those areas. But the way to a vibrant Christian life is to surrender every aspect of our lives to our relationship with our Lord. After all, he is the master, whether we recognize that or not, he is. And with him as master of our lives, life can never be boring. Our spiritual lives can never, ever be irrelevant. So therefore, this is what we need to do. But frequently, we don't do it. And so, looking at an overview of the book of Colossians, we could see, first of all, in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul presented the answers to some of the big life questions, like, where did we come from? And Christ created us. And who redeems us? Christ redeemed us. And we learn about the deeper life in Christ. But then in chapter 2, considering different problems at the church of Colossae that Paul was dealing with, there are competing systems. There are competing philosophies that many of the believers in Colossae were buying into, like asceticism and legalism and mysticism. And so Paul's main point in chapter 2 was to strongly state that Christ is superior to any competing philosophy, whatever it might be. Whatever comes down the pike, Christ is preeminent and supreme to any competing system of belief. But then in chapter 3, he gets closer to home and he talks about our inner spiritual lives, and Christ is Lord and Master over them as well. In fact, he is the one who has transformed us and is in the process of transforming us. And now we're into the last section of the book, the practical section, the outward life in Christ. And we learned in chapter 3 and into chapter 4 that Christ is preeminent not only over all creation, not only over our inner spiritual lives, but Christ is also Lord and preeminent over practical aspects of our lives, like our relationship between husband and wife and parent and child, employer and employee. And now we'll finally get to kind of the smallest aspect of life, the most micro part of life, which are individual words, communication that we need to use every day. And so Paul gives us direction on how Christ is preeminent even over that aspect of our lives too. Communication between ourselves and God, communication between believers, and communication between believers and non-believers. Christ is even preeminent over them as well. That is the process. That is how this book is unfolding. And so his main point is the preeminence of Christ in every aspect of life, not just our spiritual lives on Sunday morning at church. So this passage encourages us to put Christ in charge of our communication, specifically our words. Our words have tremendous impact. Never underestimate the power of speech. Someone wrote that a judge might say a few words and a man's life is saved or condemned. A doctor speaks a few words and a patient either rejoices ecstatically or gives up in despair. Whether the communication is oral or written, there is great power in words. I am told that for every word in Adolf Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, 125 people lost their lives in World War II. One word for 125 people. Words are powerful. God's word tells us in Proverbs 15:1 that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Chapter 18, verse 22 tells us that the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The book of James deals with the subject of communication as well. James makes the point that our tongues are like a bridle for a horse or a rudder on a ship, meaning words can direct us. Our tongues are like fire or a poisonous animal. Our words can destroy us. Our tongue is like a fruitful tree or a fountain of water. Words can be a delight to us. Words can direct us, destroy us, or delight us. The tongue is a small member of our bodies, but it can accomplish great things for good or for evil. So our words are powerful in prayer, in proclaiming God's word, and also in witnessing. Let's turn the control of our words over to God. Every aspect of life Christ is preeminent. Christ is in charge. Let us enjoy that. Let us celebrate it, and let us recognize it, and the more content we will be. But let's look at verses 2 and the beginning part of verse 3. Of chapter 4 of Colossians. Paul writes here to the Colossians, he says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. And so Paul's first point here can be seen as this, that words are powerful in prayer. He says here the imperative, devote yourselves to prayer, be faithful in prayer. And it's hard for us to do because sometimes we think, oh man, I pray, but every time I start praying, I fall asleep. I just lose focus and I just drift off. And is God even listening to what I'm trying to tell him? And a good working definition of prayer is simply talking to God. And we'll see in a minute that there are two major categories of prayer. It's either telling God something or asking God for something. And so prayer is important. One of the best ways, one of the best motivators to be faithful in prayer, because that's Paul's first point here, is to see prayer as not just a responsibility to God in our spiritual lives, although it is that, but to see prayer as an opportunity for relief. It's like, wow, God, I got so much going on. I have so much stress. I've got to tell you about this stuff. So tomorrow and Tuesday, Carolyn and I are going up to Oklahoma City to meet halfway some friends who we reconnected with when we went on our big journey on Route 66 back in the spring. And this couple lives in Illinois right now, and they were the best man and one of the bridesmaids in our wedding. Way, way, way back in the mid-80s sometime. Yeah. And so we had not seen them until this past spring. So it was 38 years that we hadn't seen them when we reconnected. And now I've been thinking about our little short trip up to Oklahoma City to meet them and spend a couple days with them. And it's like I've been thinking, I have a lot to ask them, and I also have a lot to tell them. You know, reconnecting with a friend from years ago, even though we spent like 3 or 4 hours together back in the spring, it wasn't enough. I've got more to tell you. I've got more questions that I want to ask you to learn from what your life has been like the last 38 years, raising 5 boys and having like 20 grandchildren or whatever. I got a lot of questions for you. That's the same attitude that we should have when we go to God. God, I've got a lot of questions for you, and I have a lot of things I need to tell you. I have got a long list. Some of these things are really bothering me. They're gnawing at my soul, and so I've got to release them to you. And so is prayer a responsibility? Absolutely, yes, it is, but it's more than that. It's also an opportunity for genuine emotional relief, and we all need that. Amen? So, yeah. Prayer is just that. So he says, be faithful, be devoted to prayer. And so Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, tells us to pray unceasingly. And I've mentioned to you before that word in the Greek, unceasingly, means kind of like having a hacking cough. Have you ever had a hacking cough where it's like you just don't even have time to put your hand to your mouth to prevent the cough from coming out? Oh, excuse me, not your hand, your elbow. That's the way we're supposed to do it now, right? Sorry. So you don't even have time to get your hand or your elbow to your mouth to prevent the cough from coming out because it's like it could come out at any minute. That is exactly the way that we are supposed to approach prayer, unceasingly. So at any given moment, we can send a prayer up to the Lord. I wouldn't recommend that be your primary time of prayer, but it's kind of a secondary time of prayer. You can pray while you're driving. Don't close your eyes, but you can leave your eyes open in that case. But you can pray while you're driving. You can pray while you're mowing the lawn. You can pray while you're doing laundry. You can pray to the Lord and communicate to Him. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 is also applicable here. And Jesus makes the case that if an ungodly judge will respond, then a godly God will most certainly respond to you with your prayers of persistence. God sometimes delays answers to increase our faith and devotion and accomplish His purpose in life, but He does answer prayers. I have a whole prayer journal that is evidence that God answers prayer. For the last 17 or 18 years, I've had this prayer journal, and whenever a prayer is answered, I put it in bold. It's in a Word document, and so I make it bold because it's a dynamic thing. It changes every day. I change and update my prayer journal, and so I've gotten into the habit of that. So it's like, okay, God, I hope you have enough time because I've got a lot of stuff to tell you. And, oh, you answered my prayer, and I make it in bold. God does answer prayers. Some of them are so amazingly precise. We pray a specific prayer and God answers it. Not necessarily in the way that we want Him to answer it, but He does answer prayers. I remember when Carolyn and I were in seminary back in the late 80s. That's when we moved down here so I could go to Dallas Seminary. And so we were, just like every other seminary student, was very poor. And so we were living in our mobile home in Flower Mound. And one of our cars had some issues, so we had to go get it fixed. And I still remember, to get the car fixed, it was $103. You know, this is a long time ago when the dollar was a little higher value then. $103, and so it's like, okay, well, I guess where we're going to get this money from? And we didn't tell anybody. We just prayed about it. And the mobile home park, they had your mailboxes, and so the mailman could come by and just put them all in those, you know, in the slots and stuff like that. And so one day I went and opened up the mailbox. And there was an envelope inside. It wasn't mailed. It was just somebody had put it in there. And inside the envelope was cash, $103. It's like, to this day, I still don't know who gave us that money, but I do know who's behind it. That's definite. And God, you have stories like that too. God answers prayers. And it seems like the more we pray, the more coincidences happen, right? It's just the thing God does. Sometimes He answers prayers precisely. But then we might make the case, well, I'm not sure that God really is even listening to me. And so usually we pray about situations that they would change or people that they would change, especially the person who's working in the cubicle next to you. You know, I wish that this person would change, just be different. Or the situation change. And sometimes God does change things, and sometimes He doesn't. And that's His answer. He leaves it the way it is. He doesn't change it. It's not a guarantee that He's going to change the situation or the person the way you want it to be changed. So then it's like, well, why bother pray then? Because God's going to do what God's going to do. God may not change the person. God may not change the situation. But 100% of the time when we pray, God changes us. That's the reason to pray, because God will always change us. Just the very act of bowing before the Lord, not even necessarily in a physical way, but an attitudinal sort of way before God, is something to bring change to your life. And it's by far the best change that we could possibly have. It's to recognize a truth that God knows exists, but He wants to see it in our lives. Our submission, our voluntary submission to Him. Very healthy thing for us to do. Best thing we could do for our spiritual life. Also, one of the best things we could possibly do for our emotional lives as well, our mental health, is to submit ourselves to Him in prayer. And we will change, we'll grow. He's a personal God who will answer requests. He'll listen to you and He'll answer them for you. Maybe not in the way that you want them answered, but we know that God will change even his mind sometime, like in the example in Exodus chapter 32 of Israel, who made a golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and he comes back, and they're all worshiping a false god. What's the deal with that, Israel? So God justifiably wants to destroy Israel and start all over again. He wants to start all over again with Moses. But Moses stands in the gap, and he pleads with God not to destroy Israel, but to forgive Israel. So he prays a prayer of confession to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. He is Israel's leader, but he wasn't the one that sinned, but yet he prayed anyway. And so God relented. Some translations say that God actually repented, which means to change his mind. So how can God change his mind? And God was simply responding to a different situation on the ground. So therefore, since Israel's representative repented and confessed, therefore God was no longer to issue forth his justifiable wrath against the nation. And so he relented. He changed his mind because he's dealing with a different situation. So God will change his mind on the direction that he's going because of a personal request made by you. God's a personal God, and he'll respond to us. Maybe not always in the way that we want, but sometimes yes. So we're called to be faithful in our prayer. We're called to be devoted to prayer. We're also called to be watchful in our prayer, meaning our prayer is not an isolated activity. So we are called to pray, but we're also called to act at the same time. And frequently Christians go to one extreme or the other. Either we do and we're busy in so many things and we neglect prayer, or we go to the other extreme where we camp out and become like monks. Find a monastery and just pray because we want to be so spiritual. But what the Bible calls for is a balanced approach, all of the above. Pray and act at the same time. Don't neglect either of those things. He says here, be watchful. Have energy. Have alertness. And so look at the example of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah had a building implement in one hand and a weapon in the other, even though he prayed for God's protection and for productivity in rebuilding the wall. We're also called here to be thankful in our prayer. And the one thing I've learned this in the last couple of years about the importance of thankfulness and the attitude of gratitude. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." And thankfulness, gratitude, is the best antidote to anxiety and anger. That if we take on an attitude of thankfulness, even regarding a person who is irritating us and getting under our skin, and we do a spirit-driven manual override, and we move away from just thinking negative thoughts about this person, to actually being thankful for him or her, our attitude begins to shift and adjust toward that person, and the anger level, the disappointment level, recedes. So be thankful, even for people who irritate you, because there's always something positive that we can be thankful for someone. So therefore, be thankful in your prayers. Fourthly, what Paul is saying here is that we should pray with a purpose, because what does he say there in the first part of verse 3? He says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message." And so pray specific things. Don't be afraid to pray for specific things. And that's what Paul was requesting here. He says, "I want you to pray that God would open up the door so that way our message could get out." I think Paul used that terminology on purpose because where was he when he wrote this book? He was in prison. It's interesting what he says, but it's also fascinating what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "God, get me out of this place," which we would all understand and sympathize with him on if he did make that plea to God. But instead, he tells the Colossian church, "I want you to open up the door of the message for me so that way the message can get out. You see, what Paul was doing here is he was making the most of every opportunity. And the most important thing that could happen now is not for me to be released, but by far the most important thing that could take place right now is that the message would get out to the guards, who will tell it to their families, who will tell it to the hierarchy of the Roman government in this place in Colossae. And then who knows, maybe even the government, many officials in the government will trust in Jesus as their Savior and they'll become believers. So that was the most important, that was the highest priority. Open up this door. God, you can open up this door if you want to, but I'm not going to pray that right now. Church at Colossae, I want you to pray that the message of the gospel will get out and make an influence on people. So we are to pray precise, specific prayers. Back in the Gulf War, that was the first time that laser-guided weaponry was used. So an advanced soldier would just take a simple laser and aim it at a tank or a building or whatever it might be. And so then, in a few seconds later, a beautiful missile would shoot out of a plane and blow that thing up, whatever it is, the first time laser-guided weapons were used. That's the way we're supposed to pray, not to blow things up, but for the gospel to advance. Pray specific prayers. Don't be afraid to do that. And so we are to be devoted. We are to be watchful, thankful, and prayerful or purposeful in our prayers, praying specific prayers. And so there are different types of prayers. Sometimes I wonder if we bore God with our prayers. And so therefore, the reasonable thing for us to do is to expand our repertoire of prayers. There are different types of prayers. The first three are questions that we ask God. Questions in general, requests for ourselves, and requests for other people through intercession. We're asking God for something, but then the last group, the last five, are things that we say to God, that we communicate to Him. So we narrate what's going on down here, and we see lots of scripture of a Bible character narrating what's going on. Job is a good example of that. We confess sins, but we not only just confess sins, because to confess means to agree with God on something, but we confess truth to Him, a newfound truth that we found in Scripture, and we confess it back to Him. God, I love the fact that You are triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only perfect relationship that's ever existed. I love that about You, God. It's a sense that You love each other and have loved each other for eternity past, and You're going to love each other for eternity future. That means that love's always been around. God, I love the fact that love is eternal. That is wonderful. And narration prayer, confession prayer, praise is telling God good things about Himself or how He does something. God, I love the fact, and this comes right out of my prayer journal, God, I love the fact that You frequently use humor in everyday situations, you know, to advance Your cause. I love the fact that You like irony. You know, God, I love that about You. I'm praising You. I'm praising something about Him, an attribute, or the way He does something. And I thank God for what He does. And there's a lot of overlap there between praise and thanksgiving, but those are general categories. And then finally, complaint prayer. And it's like, wow, it sounds disrespectful to complain to the Creator, Sustainer of the universe, but He can take it. In fact, as I've said before, it makes a lot more sense to complain to God than it does to your wife or husband, because God can do something about it. And maybe they're tired of hearing your complaints, but God never tires. It won't ruin His day to hear a complaint from you now and then. Habakkuk did it. The Book of Lamentations is all about complaint. It's in Scripture, so therefore, it's okay for us to complain to God as well. Just do it with respect, but yet we can complain to God. And before you know it, you're praising Him, and your complaint goes away. So, how do we get answers to prayer? Well, we get answers from God on prayer because we simply ask Him. In fact, Jesus said, this is why you don't get a lot of stuff, is because you simply do not ask Me. So ask. Pray in selflessness. You know, don't pray for the Corvette or the mansion or $1 million, but pray in selflessness with correct motives and pray in God's will. There's a lot of God's revealed will in Scripture. Husbands, love your wives. That's God's will. Wives, respect your husbands. That is the will of God. And a whole host of many, many other topics. God's will is revealed to us. And so therefore, we should pray for things in the will of God that we know about, but then walk by faith in everything else. And so there is power of our words. There's the power of our words in prayer. John wrote this: this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, that's in his will, we know that we have what we asked of him. And so therefore, we are to pray selflessly in his will. And then there's the second aspect of communication as well, not just in words to God. They are not only powerful, but then words are powerful as we communicate to non-believers as well. And so verses 3 and 4, the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, look what it says. So that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So words are powerful also in proclaiming the word of God to believers. Paul did not ask for the prison doors to be opened, but that the doors of ministry would be opened. It is more important for Paul that he be a faithful minister of the gospel than a free man. And so therefore, the whole counsel of Scripture must be proclaimed. Leave nothing out. Oh, it's so tempting just to teach the real positive, motivational aspects of Scripture. But then you leave out the challenging parts of Scripture that might be a little bit controversial, or a lot controversial. But when Paul went to the elders at Ephesus and gave his missionary report of his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20, he said to them, I did not hesitate in preaching the whole counsel of God's word. Wow. That must have been a powerful moment in early church history. He held nothing back. He gave them both barrels everywhere he went. He gave them the easy stuff, the encouraging, the motivational stuff, and he gave them the hard stuff as well. He gave it all, the whole counsel of God's word. Paul had this drive to get the word out, and God's word has a spiritual, powerful dynamic to it. Without the denominational baggage, without the obsession of entertainment, but also without needlessly offending people as well, he presented the word of God. And the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And the word of God is a very special, unique book because it has a special, unique source. It actually comes from God himself, and he used human writers to record it. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So these are some of the usages for the word of God, and it's an accurate truth source. Sure, we'll still use logic, we'll still use reason, we'll still use experience and intuition, but they are not 100% reliable. But the word of God is 100% reliable on every subject. And so therefore, revelation, not just the book of Revelation, but all of specific revelation, the written word of God, always beats out all of those other sources of truth that we still need to use, but we can't trust as much as the word of God. It is uniquely authoritative and powerful. Sometimes when I read the Bible, I think to myself, this book knows more about me than I know about myself. And it changes us from the inside out. Over the last couple months, one of my devotional thoughts was to think not just of my testimony. You know, when you hear someone's testimony about how they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we hear some great ones. All of them are great, I think, when we hear from the newcomers class about how a person trusted in Christ, whether they came from the motorcycle gang world and they trusted in Christ and were in prison and became a believer and now they're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether they grew up in a Christian home and never ever said even a curse word. They're still just as much sinners. And so that's still a great transformation from death to life to celebrate with our testimonies. But lately I've been thinking about not just my testimony, but what I've termed my anti-testimony. And your anti-testimony is, what would you be like now if you hadn't trusted in Christ as your Savior? What would you be like? And I thought, and some dark thoughts came over my mind about what I would be like. I would be not just selfish as I am now, like you are. I'd probably be a narcissist. Given the fact of the destiny of most of the men in my family, I would probably be an alcoholic too. But I'm not. Because the anti-testimony didn't come to pass. But my testimony did. And it's because of the Word of God that continually, persistently, as the Spirit worked inside of me, as the Word of God was heard, one little course correction after another was made. And now you have a very different John than you would have if I never trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so think about not just your testimony, but your anti-testimony, and what made the difference? What is the delta? What's the difference there? The difference is the Spirit and also the Word of God that you didn't always obey every time, but most of the time you followed it and were transformed and changed by it. So therefore, communicate the Word of God to one another, to believers, but even to non-believers as well. And so the Word of God makes a big difference. Frequently, we have so many Bibles laying around the house that we don't pay that much attention to it, perhaps. You know, every American home probably has at least two or three Bibles floating around somewhere, whether it's the living room or the attic. You know, this past year when we went to Burundi, the value of the written Word of God was highlighted because these guys, they have a copy of the Word of God, but it's usually just a bunch of pages that are held together by scotch tape that they probably got from their parents. And now since their pastors are using it all the time, but they're falling apart, I think I showed you some pictures of them. And then we had enough money to buy every man and woman, every pastor and their wife in Burundi, a brand new Bible. When we announced that we were going to give each one of them a new Bible, it was like I was giving them a brand new car. You know, and their response was just amazement and disbelief, because is it possible that we're actually going to get a brand new Bible in our own language? Yes, that's right. You're going to get that at the end of this week. It's like, wow, that was phenomenal. And so since we kind of devalue the Word of God because we have so much of it, we're calloused and we don't listen to it as much. We listen, oh, it's the fifth sermon I've heard this week. And so, yeah, let the preacher go on and on, you know. Story was told of a Native American who was in downtown New York City, and he was walking with his friend who lived in the city. And suddenly he said to his friend who lived there, he says, oh, I hear a cricket. And his friend who lived in the city said, you're crazy. He says, no, I hear a cricket. I do. I'm sure of it. It was the noon hour. There were people bustling around. Cars were honking, taxis squealing, noises from the city. I'm sure you cannot hear that cricket. He says, I'm sure I do. So he listened attentively, and then he walked to the corner, crossed the street, looked all around. Finally, in the corner, he found a shrub and a large cement planter. He dug beneath the leaves, and he found the cricket. His friend was astounded, but the Cherokee said, my ears are no different from yours. It simply depends on what you are listening to. So he said, I'll show you what I mean. And so he reached in his pocket, pulled out a whole handful of quarters, nickels and dimes and pennies, and he threw them on the concrete sidewalk, and everyone turned around because they were listening for the sound of money. You see what I mean? He said as he began picking up his coins. It all depends on what you are listening for. Are we listening for the Word of God? We can still do it. Even though we've got a lot of it, we are blessed by it here. Listen to those Chuck Swindoll sermons. Listen to your Calibrate teacher. Listen to your flock leader. Listen to me, whoever is at this pulpit on a given Sunday. Listen to the Word of God and deeply appreciate it. Allow it to influence and impact you simply because it is authoritative and it's for your benefit. God's Word wants to benefit you. God's Word is powerful and it must be proclaimed to all the world, but especially believers who need it for nourishment. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so therefore, take it all in. The stuff that is encouraging and also the content that is challenging. The Word of God afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. And so our words in proclaiming God's words are very powerful. But yet there is a final group. There is a third group as well. In verses 5 and 6, Paul writes this, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." And so the third point is this, that words are powerful in witnessing to the lost. So our words are powerful to God. And his words are powerful to believers, but then our words are also powerful to people who have not believed yet. And so verse 5 teaches us how we should live non-verbally, but also verse 6 says that we are to be careful in what we say. Why? Well, because words are powerful. So walk in wisdom because people are listening and watching. And I believe that that is only heightened because of the recent scandals in the evangelical church in America. And so people are paying attention. And so walk wisely. Please pay your bills. Do your work really well. And keep your promises. Your testimony is important. The story is told of a preacher named H. Houghton, who pastored the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City and later served as the president of Moody Bible Institute. When Dr. Houghton became the pastor of the Baptist Tabernacle in Atlanta, Georgia, a man in that city, who is a skeptic, he hired a private detective to follow Dr. Houghton and report on his conduct. I sure hope they don't do that today with a lot of megachurch pastors, but nonetheless, after a few weeks of observing, the detective was able to report to the man that Dr. Houghton's life matched his preaching, and as a result, the man became a Christian. So we should behave not just so we look good on the outside, but we should behave well because it is part of our testimony. It's not just what we say, but it is also what we do. Both are really important. And Paul, in very succinct fashion, makes that case here in verses 5 and 6. So it's important how we walk, but it's also really important on what we say. Because people will not pick up the gospel message through osmosis. We have to use words to be able to communicate the gospel message. So we must make the most of every opportunity. And this is a good example of a passage of scripture that is oftentimes misinterpreted and misused. Paul here is not teaching principles of time management here. We've really Americanized this passage. Say, oh, you make most of it. Oh, that, he's teaching time management. He wants us to have a day timer, right? It's like, okay, it's fine to have a day timer, but that's not his point here. He says, make the most of every opportunity, meaning redeem the time. And there's two different words in the Greek for time, and one is a long period of time. The other is a point in time. Here he uses the point in time definition. So make the most of every little opportunity to do what? To convey the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. He's actually doing this as he writes this message to the church at Colossae, because he says, open the door for the message. Don't open the door yet from my prison cell, because I'm not done yet, but open the door that the message would get out and influence people's lives and change them from the inside out for all of eternity. So he's redeeming the time, taking advantage of any little opening to be able to convey the gospel as soon as someone brings up anything remotely spiritual, we should patiently communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin that conversation. But you and I are so busy, and our agenda is to just get our checklist done during the day, and we miss out on all the dead people walking around us. A few years ago, in the city of Los Angeles, a Los Angeles policeman came across a Cadillac on the side of the road during a street sweeping day, and he dutifully wrote out a ticket, ignoring the man seated at the driver's wheel. The officer reached inside the open car window and placed the citation on the dashboard. But the driver of the car made no excuses. No argument ensued, and with very good reason, because the driver of the car had been dead for about 12 hours. He just went along with his business, and he missed out on the dead guy. But he got his job done. That's what you and I, that's kind of the attitude that we have sometime, where we're just getting our checklist done, so that way we can go home and watch the game at night and relax and get ready for the next day. But yet, there are all these spiritual zombies walking around who are animated, who have alive bodies, but their spirits are as dead as a doornail. So look for every opportunity. Redeem that point in time when you're able to communicate and begin the process of conveying the gospel to other people. And so turning the conversation to spiritual things. I taught this today in my Calibrate class, and I'm just going to give you the real quick version of it. Use the acronym formula. Talk about people's families, that's the F, their occupations, that's the O, their religions that they were raised with, that's the R, and then give them the message. So transition using things that they know about in their lives to talk about the message, that's the M, and then ULA is use love always. And that's what Paul's point here is. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And so what's the message that we communicate? The message is first the pre-evangelistic message, which is bad news, that we are sinners, and if we stay in that status of death before God, if we're continually disassociated from him, if we're not reconciled back to him and we die, then that status of being disassociated from God is made permanent. The wages of sin is death. But then the good news is transitioned by a really essential aspect of the gospel, which is substitution. So here we have sin, and here we have substitution in Romans 5:8, that Christ died for you. If you come across a gospel tract that does not have the idea of substitution in it, throw it away. It's sin, substitution, and then saving faith, found in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace, free gift, unmerited favor of God, that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so I love this passage because it doesn't just tell us how we are saved, it also confirms how we're not saved. Not by works. Faith is not a work. Faith is the opposite of work. It's an anti-work. And so it's resting and trusting in something or someone else. And so we are saved by grace through faith alone. So it is sin, substitution, and saving faith. That is the message that we must look for opportunities to communicate. And we are to give these words out full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let that be part and parcel of your conversation. You know, the weight of any message is 93% nonverbal. So it doesn't just matter what we say, it also matters how we say it, through our body language, through our attitude, and the tone of our voice. Our words are powerful, and so they matter in how we pray to God. Our words matter in what we teach other believers, and our words are also powerful in how we communicate to non-believers. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this teaching from Colossians chapter 4 about the power of communication, the power of our words. I pray, Father, that we will use our words wisely and powerfully for the proclamation of your word, the dispensing of truth in a world that desperately needs it. Help us, Lord, to use your words to transform other individuals and even our culture as we act the salt and light. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.